Well, this morning's texts actually hang together quite nicely in my own eyes. And I've said before that when I look at the lectionary texts, I look to see if there's a common theme going through them. And I don't always find one. I don't think there's always one there to be found. And that's okay. There's no reason why they have to be connected. But this morning, I think they are. And this morning, we're going to be looking at these three texts in particular through the lens of grace. And what does grace look like? And we're going to be going through them in reverse order, as it were, as far as how the Bible's laid out. We're going to look at our epistle reading first of all. And we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to his disciple Timothy as he's writing it at the end of his career. He says, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Grace is one of those things that is kind of hard to get a hold of in its totality, even though it's fairly easy to understand in its definition. And grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's as simple as that. Grace is a gift. It's something that's given to us. You can't earn grace, as I was talking to the children before. It's like purchasing a gift that someone gives you. It doesn't work that way. As soon as you pay for something, it's no longer a gift. It doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It just means it's moved out of the category of gift and into something else. And grace is very similar in that we can't earn grace. And one of the things that we see in Paul's writing all over the place is an awareness of grace. When we think of Paul, in some ways, he's one of the biggest bundles of contradictions that we run across in Scripture. When we look at his life before his Damascus Road experience, we see a brilliant, brilliant scholar, a religious person, non parallel, and Saul, if he wouldn't have changed his name, if he wouldn't have had that encounter, he would still be quoted by Jewish scholars today, just like Gamaliel is. Paul, in his previous life, before he became a Christian, when he was still a Jew, was on the road to become probably the greatest Jewish scholar ever. And he gave it all up. When we drop down to verse 16, sort of hold some of Paul's earlier characteristics in your head if you have them. He writes, "At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." If you recall, Paul appears on the scene in Scripture as someone who's making very sure that what people do is held against them. In his earlier life as Saul, what he did is he went around and he persecuted Jews who had converted. We have Saul, someone with a very keen appreciation for what he sees as right, a keen appreciation for retribution, for reprisal, for justice in the most black and white of terms. And here we have Paul saying that people who deserted him, people who deserve something, he says, no, don't hold it against them. Grace is being extended by Paul. Grace isn't just something that God does, it's something we can do. And here, when we're wondering what grace looks like, here we see grace extended to another. In much the same way that grace is the unmerited favor of God, Paul's extending grace to these people is equally unmerited. They did desert him. He was left on his own. And he says, don't hold it against them. It's okay. We look at our Luke reading. We look at another one of Jesus' stories. He told many stories. Many of them are in Luke. He told stories because we remember stories. Which is why I've never understood why some preaching people will go on the internet. They'll even pay money for books about stories. We usually call them illustrations, but all they tend to illustrate is your ability to read. And so they'll tell you this dramatic story that frequently is there to grab your attention, has nothing to do with the sermon. You go home and all you remember is the story. Jesus didn't tell stories for that reason. He told stories because this is what he wanted us to know. And in this story, I'm sure that it's easy to visualize, even for non-visual people like me. We have two people going to the temple. We have a Pharisee, no doubt well-dressed, appropriate to the time, but probably even richly dressed for going to the temple. And he's praying that, God, I am so grateful I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not like that guy over there, which makes me even happier. Tax collector doesn't even lift his face up to God. Which sort of, when I first came across this as a child, I didn't really understand it because I didn't understand prayer practices back then. So, because when I was told we were going to pray, you bowed your head and you folded your hands, which of course they always tell small boys to do because they fidget. I mean, I'm sure there's other reasons for it, but that's the only reason I ever thought it was by doing this, I wouldn't be playing with something, and maybe I'd pay attention just this once. But back then, no, that's not how they prayed. They stood to pray, and they raised their face to heaven, raised their hands to heaven. The tax collector can't even do that and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what we see here is a call for grace, a request for grace. This is what asking for grace looks like. It isn't, God, look at all this stuff I've done for you. How about some grace? It's not, God, if you give me grace, I will do whatever it is that you think he wants you to do. No, when we ask God for grace, we say, God, I need grace. Period. There's no bargaining. There's no pointing out God's requirement to provide grace for you, because there is no requirement. The call for grace is understanding that we need it. And we ask. We ask like this tax collector did, saying, God, have mercy on me. I need grace. Now let's take a look at our reading in the book of the prophet Joel. There's lots of things we can look at in Joel. There's the second part of the reading that Bill read for us this morning that shows up in Peter's great sermon, Act. It's one of the longest quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Very significant. But I don't want to talk about that. At least not that part of it. I want to talk about a different part, and I want for a moment to go back in time in my mind. You're welcome to come with me to the kitchen in the house where I did most of my growing up. Probably would have been 1989. Couldn't have been much later than that. My mother, who's the other key part of this story, died in 1990, so it certainly wasn't before then, unless it was a vision, and it wasn't. In 1989, I had just finished my first year at Bible college. It was apparent to everyone, if not yet to me, that I'd met the woman I was going to marry, the person of Heather, a child of one of my mother's family friends when she was growing up, when she was in Bible college. All kinds of things had come together. I was in Bible college not just because it was there, but by that point I had come to the conclusion that I was called to full-time ministry in an overseas capacity as a missionary, something that my mother had wanted to do and never did. As it turned out, I didn't either, but it's just the way it goes. And as I've mentioned to you before, I was nobody's pick as an adolescent. Adolescence is a hard time for everybody who's around them. It's harder for the person going through it, of course, as I'm sure you all remember, unless it's been blissfully blocked from your mind. And I was worse than most. But by 1989, I'd managed to shake most profound addictions I had. I was beginning to see that there was some transition out of some very destructive behaviors, some of which I'd left behind. And I was talking to my mother about some of these things, and just sort of saying, well, look, things have changed. And she turned around with tears in her eyes, and she said, I will repay the years that the locusts ate. And she said, God is repaying those years that the locusts ate. And it was a profound moment for me, and it still is today. All these years later, I still find it tremendously moving that her wisdom as a woman of God looked at it more than just the relief of a parent that I'm sure she felt, and said, no, there's more to it than this. That those years were eaten, and they were eaten. They were wasted, destructive years. If it wasn't for the fact that they made me into the person I am now, I would wish every day that they had never happened. But she said, no, they're being paid back. God is paying back those years that the locusts ate, his locusts. We sometimes skip over that part. Jesus said, it was my great army that I sent among you. God is letting us know that no, things don't happen that are outside of his control. Things don't happen and then he sort of notices and fixes them. No, but God never leaves his debts unpaid. And he repaid those for me. It hasn't been all roses since, of course. Had some ups and downs in these intervening years, like everyone has. Had moments of profound joy and some of the worst moments that anyone can experience, I think. But God has been there all of the time. And this picture of grace, of God paying back those years where the locusts ate them, this word from God to me, through the lips of my mother, are about grace. I couldn't force God to pay those back. I couldn't take him to court and sue him to make him bring them back. And even if he repaid those as a debt, everything that I've received since, he hasn't owed me this. No one has owed me what I've received. No one has owed me a half century and more of being alive. When I was 15, all I wanted to do was be dead. 51, I can't wait to see what's next. I'm the same person, but I'm completely different than I was before. So you want to know what grace looks like? Go look in the mirror, because I'm not unique. I'm not the only person in this room that can look to see those choices made that we wish we wouldn't have. I'm not the only person here who has relatives that honestly, you gave up on. But God never did. He didn't give up on them. He didn't give up on you. You want to know what grace looks like? Look at me. Look around. Look in the mirror. God's grace has been poured upon you. And sometimes we can see it. Sometimes it's dramatic. Like for me, it was dramatic. I was this kind of a person, and now I'm a very different person. But even when it's not dramatic, when we look for it, we can see it. We can see those moments of joy that God just gives us because. God could have turned me into a preacher without giving me delightful children. He could have turned me into the person I am now, standing before you doing something that nobody ever would have thought I would have 45 years ago, without giving me 22 plus years of marriage, where we're just as, well, we're happier now in many ways than we were when we got married. We still haven't had what most people would consider a fight. We've talked about hard things. We've gone through a lot. I'm sure I could have become someone capable of preaching without that. God didn't do that for me so I could be molded into the person I am now, even though that's what happened. He gave me these things because he wanted to. Because he loves me. And he's given those things to you because he loves you. God's grace has been poured upon you. His unmerited favor has been poured upon you because of who he is. Not because of who you are. Not because you deserve it and someone else doesn't. Because none of us deserve it. That's the whole point. Grace is just what God wants to do because he loves us and wants to give us things. As I've said many times before, I'm sure I would have figured out lots of things about God eventually, but I figured them out quicker through my children. And if you want a picture of grace, it's when your child or grandchild or niece or nephew or child of a friend, whatever, when they're up to a certain age and it changes for every child, but say 4 or 5, and they come up and they give you a picture that they made for you. They tell you what it's all about, and then they leave. Because they didn't give you the picture so you'd give them a candy. They didn't give you the picture so you'd think they were a better child. They didn't give you the picture for anything at all, except they wanted to give you a picture. End of story. God wants to pour grace upon you because he wants to. End of story. You don't earn it, you can't. You don't have to. All you have to do is receive it. What does grace look like? Grace looks like all of us. Grace looks like us meeting together, worshiping together in peace and freedom. We didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve to be born in Canada. Canada as a nation doesn't deserve to be peaceful. It's not about deserving. It's about God's grace. We are God's grace. We can be his hands of grace to others. Just like Paul was when he said, don't hold this against these other people. We can ask for grace. There's nothing wrong with asking for grace when we ask for it as the tax collector did, saying, I need grace, period. When we want to see grace, when we're really desperate to be reminded that it's real, look in the mirror and remember me. Or whoever else it is that is your picture of grace when it's not you. Because I'm sure many of you have at least one person that when you think of grace, you think, right, that's a picture of grace. Grace doesn't look like a monument. Grace doesn't look like a book filled with learning. Grace looks like us, because we're the recipients of grace, God's unmerited favor poured out upon us just because he loves us. Amen.